There you go. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son who died on the cross in our place. We thank you for the country in which we live. We thank you for men and women who protect us and save us from violent men. We thank you for our leaders. We pray that they might be more influenced by your word. We again thank you for the book of Mark, the fact that we can learn more about you, your son, and your spirit through this word. In his name we give thanks. Amen. This morning we pick up with Mark where we left off last week, which was Mark 12, verse 18. And I'll give you a little bit of structure, and then there are about four episodes in here, and we'll read each one separately. I think that's probably the best way to handle that. The first thing I wanted to indulge you in is a photograph. That's what photographs look like. And if you notice, this is a picture you haven't seen before. Bonnie and John did. But there's the Temple Mount. Here's the Mount of Olives. A little peak here, and a peak over here, but that's the Mount of Olives. And so when Jesus comes from Bethany and Bethpage, he comes down here and comes in the Eastern Gate. And of course, not the Dome of the Rock's not there at the time. But that entire space there is the Temple Mount, where the temple was located. There's the old city now. You can see the walls going around it out here and then coming back. About 26,000 people in there. Modern day Zion is over here on the right hand side, but biblical Zion is Mount Moriah, same location. When we stayed at the hotel, we were down here in the right hand corner. Can you see that little red dot or not?
It would be bigger.
Yeah, I think so. Right down in this area was our hotel. So we could walk across here into the Jaffa Gate, walk in the old city, and then you could walk along the wall either way. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, probable location for the crucifixion. This is the Lutheran Tower, and we were on top, and I'll take a picture from there heading that way in just a moment. So this is the Christian quarter, the Muslim quarter, the Armenian quarter, and then the Jewish quarter over here. The Wailing Wall, the Western Wall is right there. Yeah, I don't know what it's doing at the moment, other than doing it. Oh, thank you.
The full picture instead of the point.
Right, already. So to the right.
In here?
No, to the right, yes. Right.
Oh, okay. This is the Jewish cemetery on the Mount of Olives. And we mentioned that it's almost impossible to find a plot there. 50,000 minimum, probably. Down here is more of a ruined Christian cemetery. And then along this eastern wall is the Muslim cemetery. Most of it, see, this would be down this slope here, the city of David. Kind of hangs off there. There's a big ravine over here, Kidron Valley, and a big ravine over here, which is, actually this one, Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. But that gives you a little bit of a layout, what that's like. Try. And there's my picture when I was on the Lutheran Tower looking that direction. Now between the two of us stretching that picture, it's
let
not...
Let me unstretch it.
That's okay. You get a little bit of an idea of the elevation. Again, elevations are difficult, but that was a good viewpoint. Very good suggestion. Okay. Well, where we left off was the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the spiritual Lamb of God, was undergoing four tests. And we've gone through the first two tests, which occurred concerning his authority. The first one occurs in 27, verse 27 of chapter 11. When they asked him about where does he get his authority. And then the second one that we went through was the one about taxes. The Herodians came up and tested him about taxes. And this is what's happening during this period of the week, Nisan 10 through 14, is the lamb is being tested the same way the sacrificial Passover lamb is being tested or looked for flaws or blemishes. And he's undergoing these tests on Wednesday, and that's what we're working our way through. So what we had was these four tests. The first one had two parables associated with it, the one of the vineyard and the one of the rejected stone. There were three other parables not covered in Mark because it didn't meet his purpose and goal, but they're covered in Matthew and Luke. So we've covered the first two tests, and now we're going to go for the third test and the fourth test, which is the authority over the immaterial world and authority over the spiritual world. And that begins in verse 18. Now, before I get there, since we just covered this section about concerning taxes, that's Mark 12, 13 through 17, where they sent out, in verse 13, it says they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Let me just review for a moment the groups that are involved in this testing that we're going through here. The first group is the Pharisees, and just a little bit of background about them. Let me read this. Josephus claims to have been a Pharisee. Josephus was a writer that occurred about that time period, not a believer. And Paul's enigmatic assertion was that he was a Pharisee as to the law. The Pharisee, he says, believes that the soul is imperishable. So in other words, the soul lives forever. The souls of the wicked are punished eternally. So in that sense, they kind of have the same viewpoint as we do about eternal life. They believe in fate, free will, and God. They make no concession to luxury. They show respect for their elders, and they follow the guidance of reason and what is good. Worship is conducted according to their views, which are influenced among the people. They cultivate harmonious relationships with one another in the community. The Sadducees reject the Pharisaic law or tradition. So there's a couple areas where the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't agree, and most of it relates around what they think is clean or pure. But the Pharisees are kind of analogous to like the Mormons. You know, they claim to be fundamental. We base it on the Bible, but then we add things to it. Kind of fundamentalist, I guess, in a single word. Now, the Sadducees come along in the next one, in verse 18 of Mark 12. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection come to Jesus and begin questioning him, saying. So the Sadducees are another group that we run across. They're the minority group of Judaism. The Pharisees are the majority group, but the Sadducees are the majority of the leadership. They're the majority of the temple priests. They're mainly urban, wealthy, and educated Jews. The Sadducees did not believe that the soul continued to exist after death or that people suffered punishments or received rewards after they died. They devalued tradition, such as the Pharisees held high. Any revelation outside the Pentateuch they discounted as not being authoritative. Josephus tells us that the one high priest, Annas, was a Sadducee. Well, if the Annas was a Sadducee, well, so was Caiaphas. So the high priest that tried Jesus will be Sadducees. And they'll also be in the third test here. So the Sadducees are more like, and these are really rough guys, but they're more like Presbyterian or Congregationalist. They're kind of liberal in one sense. In other words, they're sophisticated, urban, and things like that. And they're part of the ruling class. There were two others, the Herodians, which we mentioned earlier. They have kind of a political bent to them, and we're not really clear exactly, other than the name goes after Herod the Great, of course. So they're very politically motivated, and I would assume that puts them in some kind of a category like Islam, where there's kind of a quasi-religious political factor, or the Nazis, even Nazism was a little bit that way. And then the other group, there were many groups, but the other major group was the Essenes, which the Essenes were like ascetic Jews. They went off by themselves. The Essenes were the ones that had the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran. And these Essenes withdrew to the desert to protest what they regarded as illegitimate Hasmonean or Herod claim to the high priesthood. And they wanted to be pure and ready to take over when all this was overthrown. And so they're kind of like monks or hermits. But they had a high regard for Scripture, and that's why, of course, they valued keeping copies of the Old Testament around. And that's, of course, what we have in the Isaiah scroll and things like that. So that's just kind of a rough guide to these four groups. But let's go on to this first test here in verse 18. Let's read through this to get us started. Verse 18 says, "Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, come to Jesus and begin questioning him, saying,
Teacher, Moses wrote to us a law that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offering to his brother.
There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children.
The second one married her and died leaving behind no children, and the third left one.
In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her.
Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scripture or the power of God?
When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.
So regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of dead, but of living, your very existence.'"
Okay, let's talk about a few things here. It's the only mention of Sadducees in Mark. Yet most of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, Ananias, Caiaphas, are Sadducees. That's a misspelling on high priest's name there. Notice what that is in parentheses there. It says in Mark 18, some Sadducees, parentheses, who say that there is no resurrection, they give you a hypothetical question about the resurrection. So that's recorded in all three Gospels, that little parenthetical thought there. It kind of points to how hypocritical they're being. We don't even believe in the resurrection, but, you know, say there's a resurrection and here's what happened. So it's very transparent. This is a ploy to entrap him, and that, of course, is what they set out to do. The Mosaic Law here comes from Deuteronomy 25:4-10, and we take a moment just to look at that. Deuteronomy 25:10. Actually, 4, isn't it? 4 through 10. 25, 4 through 10. Comes right after that verse. I'm not sure why I included that. But 4 is, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." 5, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself, his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother," in other words, perpetuating the family name and the family inheritance, the land, "that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders," in other words, it's a very official legal thing, "and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists, says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come up to him and in the sight of the elders," in other words, at the gate, the governmental center, "pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall declare, 'Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." So in other words, there's a great insult and, of course, an official declaration about his reluctance to carry through with his duties under the Mosaic Law. But the intent was that no name, in other words, no family name would die out from the tribes of Israel, and the land would never cease to be in the family as an inheritance from what God. Very strange to us, obviously. And this hypothetical thing is like seven brothers. So, you know, it's like the extreme thing we could come up with. And it's a what-if argument, obviously, because nobody probably ever went through this in the entire history of Israel where there are seven brothers that died without giving children. And so, are they the bravest brothers of Israel that they would marry this woman? Or is she the most dangerous woman in history? I mean, to have died, they'd marry and she'd, you know, it's just on and on. So it's quite a fantastical story. And, of course, that was what the Sadducees liked to do, is come up with these riddles or tricky questions that the Pharisees couldn't answer, and that would always guile them. Of course, they're doing the same thing here to Christ, but he gives an answer, of course, and answers it perfectly. So continuing on with the second part of that section in Mark. So they've given Jesus the hypothetical question, and now he responds to the tricky question. In verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken?" And it's a singular reason, but it has two parts, that you do not understand the Scriptures, and you do not understand the power of God. So they're ignorant of the Scriptures, they're ignorant of God's character, and that leads them to have this funny viewpoint about the resurrection and this hypothetical. So notice it's a singular reason. Is this not the reason? It's their ignorance of Scripture. And then he goes on to explain. Notice in verse 25 it begins with a "for." For when they rise from the dead. So this is an explanation or a further understanding of what he just said about their being ignorant of the Scriptures, ignorant of the character of God. For when they, those that are resurrected, rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. And I think that's probably important, not angels on the earth, such as Genesis 6, where the sons of God married the daughters of men. It's the angels in heaven. So the chief factor here is that the angels in heaven do not require procreation, so there's no need for marriage for angels, because God created them once and once for all. And so when we're in heaven, the resurrected will be like that too, because there will no longer be a need for procreation. So there's no longer a need for marriage. Notice implied in this is after, in their question here, they say, 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? It implies that they all understand they were married to this woman. And of course, that's just an implication of what their question is. It's not a factor, words of Christ or anything, but it does imply that there will be an awareness, a cognizance of when the resurrected are resurrected, they will know these prior relationships that they had. Christ does not rebuke that in any form. He just says that it'll be a different kind of life. And he goes on in 26 and says, regarding the fact that the dead rise again and you have not read in the... Well, let's stop there at that one. Let's continue this thing about the marriage. The church is the bride of Christ. For instance, when we're in heaven, at least this is an opinion piece, sorry. My opinion is that we will know each other. Bonnie will know Mick, that we were married, but we won't be married at that point. Okay? We will know that we had a relationship, we were married, but we're not married because there's no need of procreation. We're still aware of our earthly relationships, and I think if we look at that passage of the rich man and Lazarus, he knew who he was, he knew who his family was. As a matter of fact, that was his request. Father Abraham, will you go and tell my family about the awful future that awaits them if they don't pay attention? And so there's an understanding of family relationships even in that story. Mark 10 is the same kind of thing. Children will always be our children. That never changes. Parents will always be our parents. Friends will not be erased, but I think be enhanced by the brilliance of the Lord. In other words, when we get to heaven someday, we'll all know each other. We'll have a clear understanding and remembrance of our friendship and our life. But I think the good things, I think the other things just kind of have been overwhelmed by the good that we see now from an eternal perspective. But we'll have all those same relationships and memories, and we won't just go to heaven, it'll be a blank slate. Who are you? That kind of thing. So I think those things are still in place, but now because we have the new life in heaven, and it with our imperishable bodies, we won't have this need for a relationship or have need for a marriage relationship. even though we once were and we once have memories of that. So I think, you know, friendship and all those things will still be there. Opinion piece over. Okay. Let's go on to this thing about the resurrection in the Old Testament. I'd like to look at the three passages that you can easily go to in the Old Testament to document that there will be a resurrection. Daniel 12:2, Isaiah 26:19, and Job 19:25-26. I'd like to get those passages. Those are easy passages that Christ could have gone to document the fact of the resurrection. Daniel 12:2, Isaiah 26:19, Job 19:25-26. So if you had to go to the Old Testament and document where those come from, or those passages that talk about a resurrection, let's move over to Daniel 12:2 first. The Old Testament does talk about a resurrection of the righteous. In 12:2, it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So that's an easy passage that Christ could have gone to that passage and documented that the Old Testament taught about a resurrection of the dead. So why are the Sadducees so ignorant of the Scriptures? Well, another one is Isaiah 26:19. Isaiah 26:19 reads, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirit." So again, those are very clear passages, and Christ could have used any of those three. The next one is Job. Job 19 and verse 25. Verse 25 says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." So any of those three would have been fine rebuttals to the Sadducees who come up with this argument that there is no resurrection. And he didn't use those. And there's a reason, is that the Sadducees did not require any books of the Bible as authoritative except the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So they would have said, well, those are illustrative. Those are help us understand, but they don't provide a doctrinal foundation for anything that we would believe. And so he needs to go to a passage in the Pentateuch, the first five books, in order to actually rebut their position. And he does, of course. He goes to the passage in Exodus about the burning bush. And he uses that as the proof text to say that, don't you know about eternal life? Let's go back to Mark 12. And this would begin about verse 26. "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses?" So that's why that's so important, because the Sadducees wouldn't have accepted a reply that didn't come from the first five books. "In the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but he of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'" So he points out their error in doctrine there, because they don't understand that that passage talks, "I am the God of a living person, Abraham. I am the God of a living person, Isaac." Not, he didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob." And so, of course, that is a rebuttal to their whole supposition that the Pharisees don't believe in the resurrection. So they came up with this bogus argument, and he refutes it by pointing out the fact of their misunderstanding about the resurrection, about the nature of the resurrection bodies, and their intent, that they rise to an imperishable, and they no longer need creation, so they're like the angels in heaven. They no longer are married. Question? Okay. Fourth and last test that the spiritual Lamb of God undergoes is a command of the, is a question about the concerning the greatest commandment. And it begins with one of the scribes. And let's read that one. Verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well. He had answered the Sadducees well. Asked him, Christ, what commandment is the foremost of all?
Jesus answered, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
30? Chapter 12 of Mark.
And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.
The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said, because the scribe teacher, those who have stated that Jesus one, and there is no one else besides him.
And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.
And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions.
And so that's the end of the testing of the Lamb at that point. They've tried their best, and he's come out perfectly, without any error, in the best test results possible. Well, back to this one about the greatest commandment. I think the Pharisees acknowledged how well that Jesus had answered the Sadducees' hypothetical seven-brother marriage question. And then he comes along, and the lawyer, and we don't know it's a lawyer, it says scribe here, but in Matthew it calls him a lawyer of the law, ask him a question, and it says to test him. So we know this is probably one of the smartest guys about the Old Testament law, and he's coming with a purpose, is to test him. So even though the story of Mark reads a little more affable, a little more friendly, the intent was clear. It was another test, and the Pharisees were coming back probably with their best guy, with what he thought was his best argument, and trying to get an answer and force him to commit to something. And of course, Jesus answers in a way that they didn't expect, as usual. One of the things that's kind of interesting, in the Greek text, it says in verse 28, instead of one commandment is the foremost of all, it says what kind of commandment is first or foremost. And that allows him to answer with this composite answer, where he actually gives a two-part answer, doesn't he? He says the first and the second. This is the kind of commandment that is first and foremost. It's not that this is the number one commandment to keep, this is the number two commandment to keep, but he gives the character or nature of the foremost commandment. And you notice in each of these commandments, it's to love with all your being God and to love your neighbor with all your being. And so they have that same similar aspect of love to the maximum degree with all your person. The rabbis in the Old Testament counted 613 commands in the Mosaic Law. 365 were positive and 248 were negative. And of course, the scribe here is asking him, tell me which one or which kind is the most important. And of course, he gives this revolutionary synthesis of an answer. No one had ever done this where they combined these two together. And of course, this is the greatest commandment, quality, character of commandment possible is to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor with all your heart. 31, yeah. No one had ever put these together before. So this is an original interpretation. Notice how the scribe agrees with him in verse 32. Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one beside him, and to love him with all heart, and heart meaning your inner person, with all the understanding and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt sacrifices. Offerings and sacrifices. Of course, you know, they're steeped in Judaism. They have all these rituals going on. And Christ answers, what's the greatest of all these 613? And he points out that loving God and loving your neighbor with all your person are the greatest. The value of spiritual worship is greater than the value of ritual activity, is basically what the scribe has restated as the understanding of what Christ has stated. What's kind of interesting.
I'm just sorry, I'm just saying. So is there a dick mark to our neighbor? I mean, does neighbor imply somebody who lives next door to you?
I think if you think of Jewish culture of the Old Testament, every neighbor that they came to was a saved person of Israel. I mean, it was a person who was part of the Commonwealth of Israel. And that's what the law related to, their national identity, their national character. Does this relate to every person that you run into? That's a good question, isn't it? I think in this case he's telling you that it does. You know, believers, yeah, you should have this kind of attitude towards all the people that you come in contact with. That you should want the best for them. Continuing on with this, this is the only recorded example in the New Testament where the opposition interrogator exhibited a growing spiritual insight. And this man does, and Christ responds to it, or acknowledges it, a little bit later in 34. He says, Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's acknowledging, you're starting to get the insight here that is required to understand what the purpose of the Old Testament law was about. So then it points out that after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. This is the last testing and examination of the Lamb. This is, he has undergone these four tests of the best of the best, of the Judaism, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers. They've all come and attempted to find a flaw in the Messiah's understanding or his person. And they've been unable to do that. He answered perfectly, and they all acknowledge it. There's no rebuttal. So the Lamb is worthy without spot or blemish. That's basically what's happened now. Christ is worthy. He no longer now has any conversations with the Pharisees or the scribes. He no longer has rebuttals or arguments. His teaching now is all devoted to the disciples. From now on until he's crucified. It's all concerned with them and no longer concerned with anything that happens at the temple other than teaching the disciples.
That last incident would be mm-hmm. It was the last text. And that dialogue there is distinct in the New Testament James, because that's the only time that I remember he had an intelligent conversation with a man. And here you have God talking to a man, and God gives the answer. Man says, yes, you've done well.
Yeah.
And God says, that's a very intelligent answer. And I've never seen that type of dialogue anywhere else.
Yeah. It's kind of, even though the tests happen and there's all this opposition to Christ, there's kind of this optimism that floats up to the surface, like you're noting. Also then when he notes this about the widow later, about internally, you know, she had an attitude of worship and faith towards God. And so it kind of ends on this optimistic note that you're pointing out, you know. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Not there yet. Yeah.
You're,
yeah. Well, that's true. He's not saying that's the saving faith this man is exhibiting, but he's starting to get the idea. It's not the ritual that's important. God is after something else. It's the spiritual aspect of your character, not your actions of your body. And that's what he goes to point out here a little bit later with the widow.
Imagine how we would have screwed it up had he implied that, okay, you got it. Now that the whole religion is built up over that one, certainly.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
At that point, they no longer ask him questions in verse 35. He begins to ask questions back. And he's doing this while he's teaching in the temple, so all this opposition, all these tests occur in public, in front of the crowd, because they're hoping to discredit Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, who's claiming to be the Messiah. They hope to discredit him. They have failed completely. And now Christ returns with a question to them, and I think all the disciples that are around there. In 35 it says, "And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" Pam, let's go backwards.
"David himself said to the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thy enemies beneath thy feet.' David himself called him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And a large crowd enjoyed listening to him.
So you can tell from the ending that people are getting, this is a cool question to ask. You know, they're enjoying it. But he's asking a question not so much to embarrass the opposition, not so much to humiliate them in public. He's asking it to illuminate. And that's usually the questions that God asks us. They're to illuminate where we are, what's our relative position to him. And this one, of course, goes in that same direction. One of the things that the rabbinic Judaism did not teach was the dual nature of the Messiah. They taught that he was going to be a king on the throne of David forever, but they never saw his divine aspect, and that's what this question calls out to them to try and get them to understand. He asked to illuminate. In Matthew, the parallel passage of this, Matthew 12:42, the Jewish leaders actually give the answer. He asked the question, "How is it that the scribes say," or I forget how it is, but it's a question in Matthew. Here it's summarized by Mark into a single statement. But the answer of the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, was, of course, the son of David will be the king. And here it's kind of summarized for us. The point of the question, and it's out of Psalm 110:1, but the point of the question is, how can David, who talks, says in the Spirit, or, you know, under inspiration, how can he talk about his offspring, the son of David, and call him Lord? So that's the quandary here. Why would you call your son Lord? And, of course, that's only true if you understand that the son, the Messiah, the son of David, who will be the Messiah, turns out to be God as well as man. And that's the part that the Judaism and the Jewish leaders never understood and never got. But he asked the question so that they might see that truth. They don't get it, of course. So without resolving that the Messiah will be both God and man, you cannot answer this question. And of course, they couldn't answer this question. Matter of fact, Jewish leaders had actually said that there will be two thrones, one for God and one for David's offspring. What did they do in Mark 3? In Mark 3, he said that Jesus was, his nature was demonic. So they've rejected Jesus as a Messiah as being unqualified, and they don't get that the Messiah would have two natures, both God and human. And that's why they don't receive Christ either as well. Now in 38, he draws a little bit more out about their hypocrisy. And in 38, in that section goes through 40, it says, "In his teaching he was saying, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace.'" John 3:9.
"And chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets.
Who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation."
So again, he's pointing out how they like to perform in public. He condemns the external hypothetical nature of the leadership of that generation, which lacks any real spiritual values. And so they perform, they act like they're important, they act like they're religious, they go to all the places of honor, they do things for appearance sake. And he says, he points out, in fact, that will receive greater condemnation. Now, this is very brief in Mark because Mark's purpose is writing to Roman believers. But in Matthew, who writes to Jewish audience, this is an entire chapter. Chapter 23 of Matthew is an entire dialogue about the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. And it goes on in great detail, whereas Mark, of course, he doesn't need that much detail for his readers, makes it fairly brief. but it's to point out the hypocrisy in religion. Then he comes to verse 41, and this is an example or an opportunity to point out the difference between that external performance and the inner reality. In 41, Bonnie, of Mark 12. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury."
So they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on.
And I think this is a fairly easy thing to understand, the story here, but let's go a little bit more about this treasury. The treasury, well, I'll read this section because it's a little bit better than I probably can explain it. There were 13 trumpet-shaped metal receptacles, and they each had a horn on like this, the shofar, where you put your coins in. 13 different boxes for the treasury. And the treasury was in the woman's court, and we'll look at that in just a moment. And they each had a separate purpose where you were giving your money. That the high priest had placed against the wall of the women's courtyard to receive the Jews' offerings. And that's in the Mishnah, when Mishnah is the legal practices after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The court of women was within the court of Gentiles, the outermost court of the temple. A low barrier separated the court of the Gentiles from the other courtyards of the temple. The court of the women was farther from the temple building than the court. Let's go a little farther. I can give you a map. But the intent here is the Jewish leaders wanted to be masters and not servants. They wanted to be over the people rather than serving the people. And this is part of the lesson that he's pointing out. He's going to illuminate by pointing out the difference between the inner and external perspectives and the internal perspectives. Let's deal a little bit with the treasury here. This is a picture of the model in Jerusalem outside the Israel Museum. And since that doesn't work too well, the women's court is this section here in front. This is the women's court. And the treasury is located all around the sides here, in these areas here. And that's where Christ... So Christ would have been going through that area in order to have seen this woman throwing the coins in the treasury. So he had to be going through this area as he's doing this teaching. The women could be anywhere in this area. Notice there's this little low fence around the side. If you're a Gentile, you can't go beyond that. And surprisingly enough, they've even recovered stone artifacts with warnings not to go beyond that under penalty of death. The women can go there, and they can go to the altar if they're going to have a sacrifice. But this is the area they go to. Notice there's an outer area that's called the Court of Israel where men can go, but then inside that on the upper level there's an area where only the priests can go, and of course into the temple once a year and that kind of thing by the priest. So that's kind of a little bit of a flavor of where the treasure is at. And there were 13 boxes, and they went around, and here you can see the little fence just a little bit better. But notice how it's also on a raised platform. When we were there on the Temple Mount, you can notice the raised platform is still there, where the temple would be, probably where the Dome of the Rock was, but the raised platform is still there. So there are some things left that the Romans didn't need to tear down. Here, this is from the north looking back, so you kind of see how large this area is, this raised level, how much larger it is than you kind of think about. Now here's an illustration, okay? But the idea is the same. This would be the women's court, and then there's another raised section beyond that. So this whole thing, I was talking about the raised section. So this would be the raised section. The low-lying fence would keep, that's the Gentiles stay on the other side of that, women's court. And then around the edges would be where the 13 boxes of the treasury were. And then if you went up to do a sacrifice, you'd go up there. So you can tell the court of Israel going around outside where the men could go, but only the inside where the priests could go. Why not? 13 times the money. I don't know. There were reasons functionally, but no, there's no biblical reason to even have a treasury in the temple. Okay, let's do this last little bit. So we have this widow coming to the treasury, and she puts in these copper coins. They're almost insignificant. They're called lepta. Here in 42 it says, put in two small copper coins. Well, the copper coins were actually Greek copper coins because the Romans didn't even make that small a change anymore. It'd be a little bit like our dime. It was just nothing. And she puts in two of those coins. There's kind of a contrast that's going on here. We have the two categories of the givers, the rich people putting in large sums. So they're, if you can think of this shofar, this horn, if you put coins down something like that, what's it going to do? Rattle and make a lot of noise. You get the tension. And so they throw in lots of coins and they rattle. And that's, of course, how you can tell what everybody's doing. How else could you know? And you can hear the noise of the coins going in. And, of course, that promotes people to perform, doesn't it?
And they have no paper currency.
Yeah. So the outer perception is that the rich people, oh, they're so devoted and they're consecrated worshipers to the temple. Listen to all the money they're putting in. And the poor widow puts in those two little copper coins. And, you know, copper's pretty light. It probably hardly made any noise at all. And so she's kind of miserly and shallow worshiper, but she's there, you know, and all that. So that's the external perspective on these people. And yet, Christ points out that's not the inner reality. And the inner reality, of course, is very different. He points out in 43, he says, calling his disciples to him, he says to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. Well, of course, because they just took a small percent of their assets. It wasn't really a sacrifice. So what if I put in $1,000, I'm wealthy. I don't, you know, it didn't even hardly bother them. And so there was little sacrifice. There's really little worship involved in that. It's kind of incidental. Well, I got to go do this week. And yet what the widow did is she put in 100% of her wealth. She was 100% sacrifice and 100% worship. And that's kind of what she points out here. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. And, of course, that requires great sacrifice. And, of course, it responds to her perception of who God is. And so he's pointing out the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. They perform, and there's nothing inside, the whitewashed tombs. And here's this lady who had nothing, who was more spiritual, more worthy to worship God than all that the people had done in the temple today with their contributions. A real enlightening passage about inner and outer perspectives of people. And then in 13, of course, he begins with this long discourse, still on Monday, but probably towards the end of the day on Monday, commonly called the Olivet Discourse, but it's about future events. In 13 it says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples say to him, teacher, behold what beautiful stones and what wonderful buildings. Well, of course, they're looking at something like that, aren't they? And it's an amazing structure. It's amazing. Probably one of the tallest buildings on the earth at that time outside of the pyramids. And Jesus in verse 2 says, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And then they leave the temple, and 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew were questioning him privately, and they asked him some questions. We'll see there's separate questions here. Tell us when is number one, will be these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And, of course, it's fairly extensive, but it goes all the way through chapter 13, and he teaches this only to the disciples. And we'll get to that, but that takes a little bit of detail. So that's where we'll break this week. There's an interesting painting that I've run across. And again, paintings are just somebody's imagination. This is a Frenchman. His painting of the sacking of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And, you know, it kind of brings to light what probably was happening at that time. It was probably one of the most despairing moments for the Jewish people. Utter horror. The Romans sacking, taking everything they could, and just utterly destroying the stones of the temple. So there was carnage a little bit like that, I think, when that was happening. Okay. Questions of the four tests? Sure.
I have one question. I'm going to saxophone.
One, two?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Adonai was another name used for God, though.
Well,
actually, it doesn't use Yahweh because there's no Greek word for Yahweh.
Okay, well,
yeah.
Capitalized the word Lord. Mm-hmm. Where in Psalm 110, it has Lord capitalized once and then small case. Why doesn't it come over the same?
Well, actually, in the Old Testament, every time they saw the word Yahweh, they'd say Adonai. They would never pronounce Yahweh's name.
Right.
So it would have read the same literally. Now, was he? We also need to know if he's quoting this one or was he quoting the Septuagint, where it's translated. But I don't think it makes a difference. It's just still a question that needs to be answered. Lord to my Lord, how can you say that if you're talking to your son?
Because your son is
below. Yeah, below you. And you never call your son Lord. So there's something going on there. I mean, I know what you're saying. There's kind of a hard thing to understand there. But the point being, you would never call your son Lord or Master.
Okay.
It would just never happen unless he really was your Lord and Master. Yeah. Well, but see, that's the only word you have in Greek, kurios.
Okay. So when you see it brought in all caps, that's brought from the Old Testament.
Well, that's an interpretation. That's interpreters. Yeah. Because we never have Yahweh in Greek letters. Okay, so this should be fun when we get to the Olivet Discord.
I was thinking when you were talking about the widow and the money, you know, the comparison to the other one, you know, show off their money. It reminds me back in a different church when you have somebody donate money for it.
Yeah. You put your name on it so everybody knew.
Well, yeah. Name on it, or be in the back of the bulletin who did it.
Mm-hmm.
And still carries over.
Yeah, it does. It does, because men need to have that extra thing there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Let's close. Father, we again thank you for your word, the book of Mark, the fact that we could learn more about your son by his words, his actions, and the people he encountered. We thank you that we've gained an insight into what you consider important, not the things that we do, but the things that the people who we are, how we relate to you. Your priorities are spiritual values rather than spiritual activities. In that, we see from this episode and these tests with your son, we also see it in the work on the cross, that it is not what we do to be saved, it's what we think, what we believe, what we trust in that gains us the eternal life, to have the character, to have a relationship with you. So we thank you again for the cross, the fact that we have a free salvation to us, yes, but not a free salvation from you. It cost your son, it cost you everything in order to erase our sinful natures, our sinful acts, and our sinful attitudes. We thank you for that and praise you forever. In his name we give thanks. Amen.